beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This worldwide Christian broadcast is brought to you by www.churchofchristpreaching.com with the evangelist on the other side of the Abel Springs Church of Christ, County Road 338, Abel Springs, Texas, 75161, USA, the little church in the country. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to this community, then to all the world and helping the poor. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, just plain old Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station and by our website at www.churchcraftpreaching.com. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ in your community and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchcraftpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ our Lord. At home, you can sing praises to God, listen to us for preaching and teaching, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessing for the poor in your local community anywhere in the world. Come to www.churchcraftpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, links, and hundreds of videos on our YouTube channel. Thousands of audio sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons, and thousands of links for your church library. Please let a friend know about our broadcast time and website. That is www.churchcraftpreaching.com.
I know that all the people under the sound of my voice are not believers, but I'd like to ask, what do you make of Psalms 22? We're going to study Psalms 22 today. What do you make of Psalms 22? Any scientific investigation would show that this psalm was written about 1000 B.C. We have copies of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls written before Christ was born. And so I'd like to ask that you consider, what do you make of that? Some of the prophets didn't understand what they wrote, and the Old Testament prophets. Peter, speaking to that subject in 1 Peter 1:10, says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ." The Spirit testified and beforehand the sufferings of Christ. We're going to read about that today. And of the glory that should follow. That's exactly like this psalm. We've got suffering first and then glory. Unto whom it was revealed unto the prophets of the Old Testament, that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you by the Holy Ghost. New Testament mentions this psalm as a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion 9 times. When I first came to this church, there were some naysayers here, and some of them said, this guy's not teaching Church of Christ doctrine. He's gone off on a wild tangent and all of that. So just as Paul appealed to Jerusalem, I said, well, I'll appeal to Jerusalem. And so I sent a letter to the Bible chair and asked for a meeting, the Bible chair of ACU, not realizing how far they'd drifted. So I sent all my lessons out there and went out and met with one of the members of the Bible chair, ACU. And this psalm right here, he said, I notice in your lesson that you're teaching that this psalm's about Jesus. He said, it's about King David. And I said, isn't that amazing? That 9 times the New Testament tells me it's about Jesus. I said, man, what planet are you on? You know, where are you from? And so, with the inspired testimony of the New Testament, we can have no doubt of the accuracy of our interpretation of this psalm. And it's not ours in any sense at all. It's been the interpretation of this psalm by the blessed Holy Spirit throughout all the history of the church. This psalm in Isaiah 53 is responsible for me standing here today and me being a Christian. I read a challenge at one time, and I was not a Christian. I was a fugitive from justice, had been a fugitive for years, and there was a Bible that my dad had gave me when I left his home years before. And I said, you know, I've never read this thing. And I had a little pamphlet that said, I challenge you to read Psalms 22 and Isaiah 53. How could those things be written before? They're a prophecy of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I read the Bible. I read those two prophecies, and then I read the Bible, the whole Bible, and I realized that I blew it. And so I told God, God, if you just give me one chance, if you just let me do this one last job, I'll never, ever cause you any more trouble again. And, of course, he said, no, the FBI shut all my doors in, and I had to go live a Christian life among the very worst of sinners. And so jail and prison ministries were not popular back then. And so Clyde Thompson was a pioneer here in Texas, and I was a pioneer at Leavenworth. What do you make of this psalm, Psalms 22? One of the problems that people have with it is they don't realize this psalm should be broken down in three parts. Psalms 22, 1 through 11 speaks of his suffering and his soul misery, the misery of his heart and his soul that he is being rejected of God. Verses 12 through 21 talks of his bodily agony, the agony that he suffered on the cross. But verse 22 through 31 talks about the victory of his resurrection and the glory that was to follow. Back to Psalms 22, verse 1, his soul's misery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Martin Luther set his mind to understand that verse. Eddie is wrestling with verse 24. Well, Martin Luther started wrestling with verse 1, and he couldn't understand God forsaking God. How can it be? How could God forsake God? And he went around for days saying, God forsaking God. Just meditate upon that. How can man understand it? How can God forsake God? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of our roaring? It's a direct fulfillment in the New Testament. In Matthew 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words of Jesus on the cross, the prophet prophesies 1,000 years before Christ. Any person standing there would have known that, hey, he's quoting the Psalms. Let's see if the rest of it comes to pass. Anybody. It just shows you how far from the Scriptures the Jews were. We are called to trust Christ just as Christ trusted God. And when he said, unto thy hands I commit my spirit. Christ is spoken of in Hebrews 2:9 as by the one who by the grace of God did indeed taste of death for all men. Isaiah tells us that God laid upon him, upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Paul mentions that God himself was set forth to be the propitiation, the buyback of our sin, or atonement for the sins of all men. That word atonement, boy, that's a wonderful word. It's a $50 word, one of those old English words, at-one-ment. Because of what Christ did in this psalm, we can be at one with God. He made us at one-ment with God, atonement. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures It's part of the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. He was buried and that he rose again the third day. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I'm telling you, it's a making process. It's a growing process. You're going to go along and stumble and get up, but you keep facing God. You keep plugging along. You don't ever turn back to the devil and sin. The ultimate consequences of our sins is separation from God. But because Christ became the substitute for sinful men upon the cross, he not only tasted of death, but he tasted the terrible consequences of death, and that is separation from God. It's plain in Christ's cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" that Jesus did indeed, during a time, during his crucifixion, did taste that awful agony of being separated from the Father. For a moment in his last agony, the perfect man was alone with the sins of the whole world cast upon him. Jesus, for a time, no longer knew the comfort of God that he had always known. In Psalms 22, verse 2, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, I am not silent." In the night season, if you remember Matthew 27, verse 45, "And from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And that term in Hebrew, the night season, means a twisting away of light. It's a very technical term in Hebrew. And so the light was literally twisted away from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. Though Christ is not heard, even while he cried earnestly upon the cross, he could not reckon or count any fault to his Maker or any unkindness to God. As Job suffered, this is a language of profound resignation. Christ is resigned to his fate in trials that are most difficult. Even today, when we plead to God, he inhabits our prayers. He who inhabits the prayers of Israel, he is near. He is here. He's there. He's with us. He's carrying us through our ordeals. He inhabits and dwells within the praises of his people, and the thanksgiving, the prayers that his people continually offered throughout the world. Verse 4, "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou did deliver them." David is supposed to have been, at the time of composing this psalm, at Mahanaim, which means two camps in the Greek Septuagint, where Jacob once wrestled with the angel at Peniel. And Jacob wrestled with the angel and receive the blessing. And so our Savior's example here is that when we pray to God, call to mind the times in history that people that are in the same boat that you're in prayed to God and was heard by God and forgiven by God. No matter what situation you have in life, there's a psalm that'll tell you how to conduct yourself with it. I wrestle with God. Jacob wrestled with God. Jacob was delivered. I expect similar success myself. Verse 5. "They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded." They cried and so do I. They were delivered and so will I be delivered. This is real faith in action. "They trusted in thee. I also trust in thee." They were not confounded. And so Christ is saying, "I won't be confounded." God is an available God. He says men ought always to pray and not to faint in Luke 18:1. In Luke 11, verse 9, "And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened unto him." Verse 6. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people." This word here, worm, is literally a crimson grub. A word used only in Hebrew in connection to the bright red color of it. They were common in the regions of old Israel. Jesus is saying, they have beat me to a bloody red pulp. One of the interesting facts of the crimson grub is that when the female worm is ready to lay her eggs, she burrows into a tree, just as Christ was nailed to the cross, and she lays her eggs, and then she dies and busts, and that crimson color, that dye, runs out on the tree. And it remains there for 3 days, and it turns into a white powder and falls off. Isn't that an amazing thing? As you can see from the pictures of that crimson grub, they're almost like an opaque drop of blood. And you can see how that blood runs down that tree, and that blood red on that tree. That shows that that crimson grub has died, and that blood has run down that tree. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, and they shake the head, saying. People thought that his importance was no more than a worm, no more than a grub. Now they make contempt of him. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, these are the actual insults that our Lord received. In Matthew 27:39, it says, and all they that passed by reviled him, wagging their head, shaking their head and wagging their heads, the same thing. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighteth in him. The New Testament of that verse is absolutely amazing. Verse 43 of Matthew 27. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. This is one of the most remarkable instances of blind wickedness that had ever occurred in the history of man. The Jews used this language to taunt the dying Savior when they should have been focusing on those very words in Psalms 22. It proves the Jews knew not the Scriptures. Now, you remember, let's go back to that, I'm a worm and no man. You remember the crimson grub, the blood-red color, and it turns to white? In Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, there that same word is used, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And that's the offer that God has for us today. Verse 27, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. The Jews didn't even know the Scriptures. In fact, the Sadducees were ruling the Jews, and they only paid attention to the first 5 books of Moses. And they didn't read the prophets a lot to their own downfall, but they paid attention to the tabloid and to the Jewish rabbis. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Psalms 22, verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. God has guided and defended Jesus from his earliest infancy. From before the foundation of the world. This is a foreordained plan. This is not evolution. This didn't just happen. God planned this. He knew exactly what people would do from before the foundation of the world. Verse 10, I was a cast upon thee from the womb, but thou art my God from my mother's belly. In a sense, all people are, but Jesus especially, because he was the seed of the woman and the holy child. In Luke 1:31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him his throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. A near and present God is a present blessing, and we always need God near. We're always in need of divine help, and more especially when troubles come upon us and trials are at hand. There's none to help. All his disciples had forsaken him and run away. He was all alone. And so for the first time in his life, God was not present with him and not a comfort to him. Now we're going to begin to look at the description of his bodily agony in verse 12. And remember now that this is a prophecy of a crucifixion. This is not some guy that's sick on his deathbed. This is an execution. Psalms 22, verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. His enemies have taken perverse pleasure in being brutal, and the strength of a bull gores and tramples down all that is before him. And such were the Jewish rulers in their conspiracy against Christ. Strong bulls of Bashan was a district beyond Jordan where bulls were fattened, cows were fattened, and so they became the largest and fattest in their land. So all the rich fat cats and the big shots in Israel will compass and beset this Christ and will put him to naught and reject him and murder him and kill him on the cross. Verse 13. They gape upon me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. They were fiercely and perversely bent upon Christ's destruction. They will not allow such a man to reign over them. They are as a ravaging and roaring lion like their father the devil. Peter tells us, but be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and is melted in the midst of my bowels. My bones are out of joint. The dropping of the pole of the cross down into the hole would cause your arms and your shoulders to slip out of joint. And now he's hanging there with his arms and shoulders out of joint, nails through his wrist, right where it attaches to your hand, between those two bones, and he's hanging there with his shoulders out of socket. The images in this verse are strongly description of a person in great bodily distress, whose strength and hope and courage and expectation of relief have totally failed him. Our Lord is resigned to his death and his suffering upon the cross. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. A potsherd is an old, completely dry piece of broken clay pottery. No liquid factor in it at all. My tongue cleaveth my jaws, there's thirst with no relief. These are marks of a most hopeless situation that Christ is in. In John 19, verse 26, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might fulfill, saith, I thirst. What scripture? Well, this scripture right here. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. He saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Now, at the beginning of his crucifixion, he was offered gall mingled with vinegar, which is a sour wine, and he refused it. Why did he refuse the gall? I would have took the gall. Gall is opium. Gall is half wine, half opium. I'd have took the dope. You'd have took the dope. Anybody beat to halfway to death would take the dope. Don't tell me you wouldn't take the dope. You'd want to stop your suffering, wouldn't you? Everybody would want to stop your suffering. But he was a great high priest, and he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And if he took the dope, he couldn't save a dope fiend like y'all. But because he was perfect, he's a perfect high priest who never sinned, he can save you to the uttermost. Now, at the end of his crucifixion, at the beginning he's offered gall, drugs, opium. Now at the end, when he says, "I thirst," what perverse person would give a thirsty man vinegar? You ever tasted vinegar? Just straight up vinegar? Yuck. And they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, that's a stick, and put it to his mouth. And when he received the vinegar, see, he didn't take the gall, but he did take the vinegar in fulfillment of Psalm 69, which we'll study in a few weeks. He said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The synoptic gospels all give us the account of him rejecting the gall. "For thou hast brought me to the dust of death." Christ suffered the original curse of mankind. You remember all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God had said in Genesis 3:19, "In the sweat of thy face shall I eat bread." You folks don't really know history. You haven't been taught history. Very few of you have a real education. Very few of you really know history. Throughout all the history of man, man had to work from sunup to sunset just to eat, just to have a shack, just to have a tent, or to have a roof over his head, or have any kind of food at all. You don't know what you've got here, the blessings you've got in this world here today. Because truly throughout history, in the sweat of their brow, people had to work or starve to death. There wasn't no getting a check from the government. There wasn't any handout. There wasn't any main street that you could come and eat bologna sandwiches. They just let you starve to death and die if you were a bum and you wouldn't work. "In the sweat of thy face shall I eat bread till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." And you ever see a body that dies, people turn to dust, and then the bones finally turn to dust. Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and my feet." Dogs is a Hebrew word. Caleb means a male prostitute, a sissy, or a punk. A slang word may refer to the Jews or the Gentiles or the Romans or all of them. I guarantee you, they nailed me to a board, I'd call them all punks. And so Jesus has gone through this terrible ordeal, and we see that the very people who put him through part of it were sodomites. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." The piercing of the hands and feet was particular to our Lord. This verse is a direct prophecy of crucifixion written 1000 B.C., and crucifixion won't be invented until about 500 B.C. by the Persians. This is like a prophecy of the electric chair written 500 years before electricity is invented. It's amazing prophecy. The Persians invented crucifixion, and the Romans developed it and made it into the terrorist form of death that it became. And the Romans were absolute experts at it. The Persians, they killed you. It just took a little while for you to die. But the Romans learned how to drag it out, man. They knew how to drag it out. And see, that was the reason that they came to break the legs, because the Passover was coming and nobody could remain on the cross during the Passover. And so, in John chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 25. "The other disciples therefore said unto him," unto Thomas, doubting Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so he got to do that. If you go on and read that in John chapter 20. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Verse 17, I might tell all my bones and they look and they stare upon me. The transverse beam of the cross, when you're hanging on the cross, your body's extended. And the principal bones of your chest and your ribs, you can count his ribs. And so he's saying that you can stand there and count my ribs. I'm thrust out here on this cross like this. And you know, that's what you and I deserve. You and I deserve a death like that. We're dirty, rotten, stinking sinners, all of us. Now, I know that there's some fancies out there under the sound of my voice that think that you hadn't sinned very much, but you're a liar. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. There's a great indictment against all mankind. You're desperately wicked. God is so high and we are so low. Part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. John 19, verse 23. But when the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And also his coat. And the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? The one we're reading, Psalms 22. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they part my raiments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldier did. How do you know that you're teaching this psalm right, preacher? When the Bible chair, ACU, said you're not, how do you know that you are? Well, the aspired apostle John just told me. Those guys drank the Kool-Aid that the Jews use and say that this is about David. This is not about David. David never had his garments parted. He was never nailed to a board and his hands and his feet pierced. Don't tell me this is about David. Those are words of non-believers. They divided Jesus' clothes two ways. The first way is they took his common garments and they tore them in pieces and each person got a piece of rag. And rags were worth something in those days. But the coat was a great cloak, maybe like the high priest wore. In fact, Jesus being our high priest, it probably was like the high priest's garment, the outer cloak. And they said, that's way too valuable to tear that up. Let's shoot dice for it and see whose it might be. And so they shot dice for it. Verse 19, but be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, make haste to help me. Christ in his human body prayed that God be near him in his suffering. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. And my darling, he's David's darling too. And my darling, from the power of the dog. Deliver me. Save my life. Save me alive or rise me again. In Psalms 21, it says that I might have life. So it's a preview of this Psalms here, 22, where Christ asks, that I might live. Why? Well, so that he can be like that crimson grub that through one, many touch the blood, many come to him. My darling, my only one, the only human being that God has ever produced since the creation, that God himself produced and there wasn't a man involved. The first Adam was created out of the ground, and his mother was the dust of the earth, and God was a farmer and created the first Adam. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, was produced in the womb of the virgin that was conceived in her, was of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, Christ the man is the only Son of God. God is his Father, and Christ is the only one. Jesus Christ is David's darling too. He's the Savior of all who ever lived. He's the Savior of all of those who lived before the cross, who look forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah to come and deliver him. He's the Savior of all of those after the cross who look back in faith to his death, burial, and resurrection, his finished work, and come to him in the appointed way. There's just no place in the Bible that tells you that just put your hand on the TV screen and pray your way through. There's no place that tells you to do that. And so we want to try to help you find the way through. Psalms 22. Now victory, glory is now going to follow. The perfect sacrifice has been made, and now victory, God is going to win. Christ is going to win. There's going to be glory to follow. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Bear in mind, the King James Version was written in 1611. And the word there in Hebrew that's translated unicorn is really a horned beast. And so in your modern translation, I think most of you would have wild oxen or wild bull. And we're going to find out that that's translation, even among itself, has some things lacking. Save me from the lion's mouth. The Jews, their chosen father, the devil, are pictured here as the lion's mouth. And thou hast heard me from the horns. And so one of the translations there could be wild oxen or the horns of the altar. The place where wild beasts were bound was the horns of the altar. Christ, our sacrifice as a Lamb of God, was nailed and bound to the horns of the altar. We're not told in the Scripture, but he was probably tied too, besides being nailed. They generally, besides nailing people, so if their hand pulled out through their weight, this nail could pull out and pull out through your hand, and you could fall down off of from the top, as an example of the cross, or one of your hands come out from the weight of it. And so they generally tied your wrist too, and then nailed you. Save me from the horns of the altar, I think, is a much better translation. Now notice in the middle of that sentence, the clause, thou hast heard me. In Hebrew, that should be at the very end of the sentence. For thou hast heard me. These triumphal words end the verse in Hebrew, and literally translated, from the horns, thou hast heard me. And so this brings to mind the Jewish traditional Passover psalm, in which they sang to Jesus during his triumphal entry a week before. In Matthew 21, verse 9, and a multitude that went before and followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Now, when you have an Old Testament prophecy that's fulfilled, you should go read that whole chapter, that whole context of that prophecy is found in, because you'll often find more information. So when they sang Hosanna to him going into the Jerusalem, that comes from Psalms 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, verse 26. And then it goes on to say, we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And so in Hebrew, that would be like the priest saying, well, we bless you, get out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which showeth us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords. Now in the same verse, they're singing Hosanna, They're talking about binding the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar, thus foretelling the awful death of the sacrifice of Christ. God's answering the sufferer from the horns of the altar. It says, "And he hath heard." The American Standard Version is really the one that captures the translation better. "Yea, thou hast answered me. From the horns of the altar, yea, thou hast answered me." The Hebrew text until this very last word here rendered in the ASV, "thou hast answered me." The statement that the Lord indeed heard or answered the praying sufferer was reserved until the very last verse of the first section of this psalm. Now we're dealing with victory. What is the result of him suffering and dying on the cross for us? Now we have victory. Now we can overcome. Now we can be Christians and overcomers too. So this last section of the Psalms stresses the wonderful things that were achieved by the death of the sufferer. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," verse 22. "In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." I'll make a full and complete revelation concerning God, declare it to all the brethren, about God's love and mercy and justice. And I'll announce to the Jewish people God's gracious designs of Christ being the Savior of the world. In the midst of the congregation, this word is translated in the New Testament, church. In a church for ages to come, Christ's words and teaching to the apostles will be proclaimed in praise. Now there are two things that are said in this verse. "I'll declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the church will I praise thee." And so now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, if you turn there with me, we'll see both of these things being fulfilled in the New Testament telling us that it's speaking about Jesus. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." We're all Christians. We're all brothers. We're all brethren. There's no high and mighty and no fancy people. None of us better than the other. We're all equal. We're all brethren. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing." Now Paul adds the word "sing" to it, solo in the Greek, telling us that we're to sing. One of the seven times in the New Testament we're told to sing and not to play. When you think about it, if God wanted simple worship, and if we had to play, since we're all Christians, we'd all have to play. So one of you'd have a juice harp, one of you a harmonica, and one of you tambourines, and one of you a guitar, and on and on and on and on. And so in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. So since we don't need instruments, all we need is to sing. All we have to do, we can worship anywhere. As Jesus said, "Where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Verse 23, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, ye seed of Israel." "Ye that fear the Lord" is an exhortation to the Jews, particularly to profit by the preaching of the gospel. "Ye seed of Jacob." The Gentiles will fear God, and the Jews should fear God. And so what benefit is it being a Jew in Romans 3:1? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They should have known this stuff when they heard "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They should have known this. They should have known it when there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. One historian writing said, the guy wasn't even a Christian, about that darkness, he said it was a darkness that could be felt. Verse 24, "For he is not," this is the one Eddie's wrestling with, "for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." After the punishment was complete, God heard. Christ's cry. He looked upon the perfect sacrifice. Justice divine was satisfied. See, mercy, unless it's tempered with justice, becomes unjust itself. If God just forgave everybody, it wouldn't be right to anybody who wasn't forgiven. So justice has got to be, mercy has got to be tempered with justice. The debt for sin has to be paid. And the good news is God sent a perfect sacrifice, a perfect man who lived the perfect life, the perfect sinless life, to die on the tree in your place where you deserve to die. Though the Jews have despised Jesus and his humiliation, yet God received his suffering servant to die and to pay the debt for all sin. Justice divine is satisfied. In 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he is a propitiation for our sins, the buyback for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." His sacrifice was so perfect that it is good enough to save everybody who ever lived if they would simply come to him in the appointed way, really believe, really trust, really put their faith and trust and confidence in God to save them. Everybody could be saved. The sacrifice is perfect. It's good enough. It's wonderful enough. If a dead Savior's blood is that powerful, how much more powerful is a Savior seated at the right hand of God now making intercession for us? Saying, "Oh, Father, hold it, hold it. Kelly's just stupid. He's just stupid. I'll punish him. I'll spank him. I'll take care of that. We're going to discipline him and bring him on through. He's one of mine." God will bring us on through. This verse makes it clear that God indeed heard the earnest cries of the sufferer. Any delay in hearing was due to the necessity of Christ atoning and that he should taste of death for every man. He had to suffer completely. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Some people pay no vows whatsoever. It's amazing how some rich people put a dollar in and think that God doesn't see, God doesn't know. Isn't it amazing? Now the poor put a penny in and it's more than the rich man's $1,000. It's an amazing thing. Here in the great church of Christ, or in the great churches of Christ, were congregational governments all over the world. There's no headquarters. Every congregation is autonomous. It's referred to as the great congregation or the kingdom of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish nation was but a small number. While Gentiles flocked, they were many, many, many. Verse 26, "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They that praise the Lord, that seek him, your hearts shall live forever." Now, everlasting life is promised and alluded to. In John 11, verse 25, "And Jesus answered and said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believeth thou this?" Psalms 22, verse 27, "And all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." This gospel shall prevail and go into every nation under heaven. And all the kindreds of the world shall worship before God from every place. And the gospel went out, we're told, 6 times in the New Testament that the gospel was preached by 70 A.D. The gospel had been preached to all the world. There's some denominational people today saying the gospel's got to go everywhere and then Jesus is going to come back. We preach the gospel everywhere, every Sunday. We preach the gospel everywhere, every day of the week. We got three broadcasts to all the earth every day of the week. We have 36 hours on the radio to all of the world. It's an amazing thing. And of course they did it. And just to give you an example, in Mark 16, verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere. What does everywhere mean? And so if you go to the written lesson, there's six different examples of it. And of course the psalmist tells us that in Psalms 19, drop down to verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Verse 4, and their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And Paul takes that verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, and says the church had already preached the gospel to the ends of the earth. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord, and he's the governor among the nations. The kingdom is the rule of Christ in the lives of people. Are you going to let him rule in your life? Verse 29, and all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. What was going on that weekend? It was Passover. And what do they do on Passover? It's a feast. And so what were all the fat cats doing that weekend? All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. In John 18, verse 28, then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. But it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. What were all the fat cats doing when Christ said, "It is finished"? They were eating the Paschal lamb. They were eating the Passover. And all they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. In Romans 14, 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That ought to scare the dickens out of you if you hadn't had your sins washed away. You're going to stand naked before God. I'm scared to do it, and I've had my sins washed away. Can you imagine God, seeing God who spoke the universe into being, and you standing naked before him, and you can't lie, and you can't con, and you can't snivel, and you can't cry baby. You can't do none of that stuff. You got to give a truthful account to God. You need to make sure your sins are washed away, guys. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. What did that verse say? All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Verse 30, a seed, there it is. We've been studying it from the very beginning. God had told the woman that a seed, a child, was going to come and be born and going to deliver mankind. The Messiah is going to come. And he promised it to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to Judah and to King David. And now here, who is it? It's a seed that served God. A seed shall serve him. Only one has ever served God properly, the Christ, the Messiah. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord as a generation, as a testimony, over and over and over to the next generation. They will call themselves Christians. It'll be accounted to the Lord as a testimony. Verse 31, and they shall come and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Notice that they'll come and declare his righteousness. Now Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For therein is the righteousness of God. They'll declare his righteousness. There it is. They'll declare his righteousness to a people that has been born. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is what? The righteousness of God revealed. So in the gospel, they're going to come and declare the gospel to a people that shall be born. Now you see the end of that clause in Psalms 22, verse 31. that he has done this. That's five words in English, but it's only one word in Hebrew. It's Ashaha in Hebrew, one word. And in Greek, it's only one word, Telesli. And you know what it means? It means it's finished. The very words on the cross. He's done this, but it's finished. Everything's finished. Everything's prepared. The great supper is waiting on you. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to come to the feast? You've heard, will you believe? Will you come to him? If not now, when? And if not him, who? Will you wait till it's everlasting too late? Don't do that. Now's the time. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, you just march right down to the front down here and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Have all your sins washed away. And you can rise to live a brand new life. Won't you come now while we stand and sing before it's everlasting too late?
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please let a friend know about our broadcast time and website. That is www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We are God and listener supported. Make your checks payable to the radio station direct, WWCR, and go to our website for mailing instructions. That is www.churchofchristpreaching.com.